Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
I recently found myself on a trip with my family during the WJCC spring break down on the Outer Banks, and we were in a timeshare, and they had an indoor pool. It was kind of like a mini water park, and it was good because it was cold this year, the first week of April. And I walked in, I thought, this is going to be a great place. And then I felt really good about how great this place was going to be, especially with kids, when I saw this sign: "Our first priority is your safety." I thought, how nice. What a great place to take a swim. Somewhere where our first priority is your safety. I felt that way for about 3 seconds until I saw the sign next to that sign. "Our first priority is your safety. No lifeguard on duty." See, this is exactly the feeling of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They felt like, we thought our safety was Jesus's first priority, but here we are the third day, wandering out of Jerusalem, discouraged, distraught, not wondering what to do, for we have realized in reality there's no lifeguard on duty. And I believe this sentiment is expressed clearly in three words that they speak in verse 21. Three simple words: "We had hoped." We had hoped, they thought, he, Jesus, was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was going to conquer our enemies, the Roman occupying forces that dominated God's people at the time. We had hoped he would bring salvation. We had hoped our safety was his first priority. But now there is no lifeguard on duty. And it's all the more difficult if you've been reading from the beginning of the story, because this is a story that starts with great hope. They have hope all the way through the Gospel of Luke. They have hope when the announcement of the kingdom of God being at hand was proclaimed by Jesus. They have hope when they heard teaching and all were amazed. They have hope when the sick are healed. They have hope when they see sins being forgiven. They have hope when the poor are cared for. They have hope when leaders are challenged. And especially, they have hope, as we've been talking about during this Lenten season, when he ate meals with anyone who invited him. But sometime after Jesus was betrayed, they have hope became they had hoped. Maybe it was after he was arrested, mocked, beaten, spit upon. If they still were in the have hope mode at that point, it must have gone away when a crown of thorns was plunged on his head and blood ran down his face, or when he was forced to carry his own cross, his own instrument of torture, when his garments were ripped off of his back, the last thing that he owned, and auctioned off to the highest bidder. Maybe they still were saying, we have hope. Maybe it could turn around. But when he hung his head and breathed his last, we have hope became we had hoped. See, Luke tells us that there are two people on this journey to Emmaus, but he only names one, a man named Cleopas. And the question is, why? Why would he say there are two people, but he only gives us one name? Well, the reason is Luke wants us to see ourselves on the road to Emmaus. He wants to create space in the story to imagine that we're there walking with Cleopas, confused and bewildered, because who hasn't said in their own life, I had hope? Where in your life are you saying it? Where in your life are you saying, I had hoped? I thought my safety was God's first priority, but it turned out there was no lifeguard on duty. Maybe it was that business deal, and you had so much hope that this was going to be the deal that would put you on a path toward financial independence and financial freedom. And when it all fell apart, you found yourself wondering how you were going to pay your mortgage and a relationship with a friend damaged greatly. Maybe you had hope when you first got married that your marriage would be a place of joyful service and mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been abandoned. Maybe your spouse was unfaithful. Maybe there's just a slow simmering tension in the relationship. Maybe an addiction has crept in to the relationship and you are just thinking, I had so much hope. And now I had hoped. Maybe it's an illness. You're saying, oh, I have hope. I have hope this illness would be cured, that I would feel better, but now that it persists, I had only hoped it would get better. If you're in middle school or high school, maybe you're thinking, I had hoped school would be a kinder environment. I had hoped that first relationship would not have left me so hurt. Or like all too many of us say in this world, I had hoped I might proceed them in death, but here I am, still mourning, still crying, still wondering how to move forward. Where in your life are you saying, I had hoped? When I was down on the Outer Banks over the first week in April, I also took my family to the North Carolina Aquarium over in Manteo. It was in a beautiful place. They actually had a diver in this tank with these sharks, and he would speak to you, and you could ask him questions. It was fascinating. But the best part was when you went to the Turtle Rehabilitation Center. These were turtles that had actually been caught, that had actually been found off the coast of North Carolina, that were injured or had swallowed a piece of plastic in the ocean and needed help in a rehabilitation process. And this is their area where they rehabilitate the turtles. And you got to see everything they went through. And I noticed that in the turtle rehabilitation area, there were these Easter eggs everywhere. And they weren't just hanging from the equipment. They actually had placed the Easter eggs right in front of the turtles. And almost as if they wanted the turtles to see these Easter eggs. Maybe some sort of turtle enrichment project. I didn't know. Here's a big guy. And he's got the Easter eggs right there. They were all over the place. And so I thought this had to be connected with the turtle rehabilitation program. So I spoke up and I asked the person in charge of the turtle rehabilitation. I said, excuse me. I said, I see all these Easter eggs everywhere. I said, are those to help the turtles on their road to recovery? She looked at me and said, I don't think they know about Easter. Maybe I should have thought a few more seconds before I asked the question. See, the disciples said, we had hoped because they didn't know about Easter. In our own lives, we say, I had hoped because we don't really know about Easter. And the good news is that these disciples, though they had hope at the beginning of the story, it's not where the story ends. And so I want to tell you the story again that Rich read to you. These two disciples walking to Emmaus, it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The center of Luke's gospel all revolves around Jerusalem. And so if you've been reading from the beginning, you would be shocked that anyone would want to leave Jerusalem. Where are they going? What are they doing? Well, you see, Emmaus means place of healing, or you might say it more colloquially, Emmaus means warm bath. These disciples, they needed a warm bath. They said, this has just gotten too weird. We're just not sure what's going on anymore, and we have got to get out of here. And it says that they were talking and discussing with each other as they walked. And that word discussing can also be translated arguing. They're confused, they're perplexed, they're arguing. I think this happened. No, I think that happened. No, you're wrong. And if this had gone a little bit better, then we wouldn't be here right now. Interestingly enough, they probably had a lot of details to talk about. This man Cleopas and his wife, a woman named Mary, are actually pictured at the cross in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25. They were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus die up close and personal. And here they are talking about it. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ himself comes up and stands right next to him and says, what are you talking about? They don't recognize him. And my question is, would you? You were at the crucifixion. You looked up. You watched a man suffer that agony and be tortured. You watched him hang his head and die. You watched a spear go into his side. Why would you ever imagine that the stranger that walked up beside you was him alive again? But Jesus comes up. Says, what are you talking about? They say, don't you know? Are you just a visitor to Jerusalem? They explain to him what happened. And Jesus, interestingly enough, says, you really shouldn't be that confused. If you only knew your own scriptures, your own Bible. And he opens up the scriptures to them and he explains to them all that was said about the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew form of the word Christ, which just means anointed one or anointed king. All that was said about God's king, about the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate, the kingdom of God himself. And then they're intrigued, they're listening, their hearts start stirring, and ultimately they arrive at Emmaus and they beg him, please, stranger, please, won't you stay with us? And he does. They sit down at a table and he breaks bread. And as soon as he breaks bread, their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. And at the table with Jesus, eyes that watched their hopes die see hope alive. That's what happens at the table with Jesus. Eyes that stood at the foot of the cross, eyes that watched their hopes die, see hope alive. And they run from that place and they go to tell the other disciples that the Lord has risen indeed. And they said that he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So my question is, what changed? What changed in these disciples' lives from we had hoped to eyes that watched their hopes die, now see hope alive? Two things change in this story. Jesus does two things for them. Jesus opens the scriptures and he says, come to the table. Opens the scriptures and says, come to the table. Let's look at Jesus opening the scriptures with them. He says to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Sometimes I wonder, what passages did he open to? How long was this conversation? How did they ever have an inkling or a hint that this was God's plan all along? John Calvin, in a preface to a 1535 French translation of the New Testament, talks about this moment and where Jesus is in all of the scriptures. He writes this: He, Christ, is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. He is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tablets of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua, to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. Jesus says, it all points to me. And he takes it one step further. He says, it all points to me and to my suffering. Look at verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I think this may have just exploded their minds. Suffer? Christ? Suffer, remember, Christ means king, God's anointed one, meant to bring God's kingdom to bear on this earth. Why would God's king suffer? You see, they were slow of heart to believe because they thought the Messiah would come to save them from suffering. But all along, God's plan was that the Messiah would save his people through his own suffering. It wasn't to save from suffering, but to save through his suffering. They thought there was no lifeguard on duty, but it turned out the lifeguard had gotten into the pool with them. We said earlier the words of the Apostles' Creed, a great profession of our faith. And the Apostles' Creed has a line in it where it speaks of the magnitude of the suffering that God was willing to endure in Jesus Christ in order to reach us, to save us through his own suffering. The line is, he descended to the dead. And this year earlier, we did a training event where one of my advisors from seminary, a man named Brent Strawn, came and he spoke about the Apostles' Creed and how everything in the Apostles' Creed, you can see it already in the Old Testament. That the entirety of Christian faith is presented in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ was incarnate in the New Testament. And the most moving part of the day was when he talked about what he called his favorite line of the creed. He descended to the dead. Let me read something that he wrote. It appeared in the Journal for Preachers in Easter of 2015. Here's why the line is so important. We all know Jesus died. The line about his descent to hell says yet more still. It shows us just how far he is willing to go. Christ didn't just dip his toe into the cold waters of death and say, oh, you're right, that really is unfortunate. I'm very sorry for all you human types. Really, I feel very sorry for all you human types. Really, I do. No, Jesus went the whole way. He was put to death as a criminal, buried by others in a borrowed tomb, was truly dead. For 3 days, there's no coming back from that. That isn't just dipping your toe in the cold waters of death to test the temperature. That's full immersion. That's drowning all the way to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, into the deepest recesses of the earth, like Ephesians says, or all the way to hell, as the Creed says. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Listen to this. So that the work of God might be done. So that the word of God might be heard. Listen to this. There's no place God will not go to find even one lost sheep. There's no place God cannot reach to reclaim God's very own. That's what he descended to the dead means. That's why it matters. That's why we should say it. Never censor it. You see, before eyes that watched their hopes die can see hope alive, Jesus must open the scriptures. Open the scriptures so that they can see everything the Bible has to say about him, including maybe even especially what it has to say about his suffering for us. Second, Jesus says, come to the table. Look at verses 28 through 30, where Jesus makes this invitation, come to the table. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. You see, in this moment, the guest, they invited him to be a guest with them. The guest becomes the host. And he utters some words and he breaks some bread that would bring them back to the feeding of the 5,000. Look at this from Luke chapter 9, verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And if they didn't quite get it on that, I believe when he said these words and broke this bread, it transported them back to Luke 22:19 in the upper room with Jesus. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And all of a sudden, when they hear these words and they see him break the bread, their eyes were opened. They recognize Jesus. And eyes that watch their hopes die see hope alive. This is not the first time in the Bible that we read these words. The words, their eyes were opened, those words appear at a different meal in Scripture. Back in Genesis chapter 3, it's the first time anything is eaten in the entire Bible. Genesis 3, the first man and the first woman put themselves in the place of God. They say God is not going to lord his power over us. We are going to be in charge of our own lives. Thank you very much. And they take fruit from the tree that God commanded them not to take from. And they ate the fruit. And when they ate the fruit, this is what happened. Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their eyes were open and they saw their own shame. Their eyes were open and they saw their own sin. Their eyes were open and they were awakened to a broken new world. Broken relationship with each other, broken relationship with God, and the consequence being death. That was the first meal of creation. But here in Luke 24, their eyes are opened. This is the first meal of the new creation. A man named Dane Ortlund says this: the first eye opening with its attendant knowledge ushered humanity into a new moral universe of darkness, exile, sin, and death. The second eye-opening with its attendant knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ alive, pulled back the curtain to allow Jesus' distraught disciples to perceive that he himself had inaugurated the long-awaited new world of hope, resurrection, restoration, and new creation. You see, their eyes were opened and they realized that maybe their safety was not his first priority, but their salvation was his first priority. And now they have a lifeguard who has not only entered the pool, he has drained the pool of its power to drown and has gone all the way to the bottom of death. He's exhausted the power of death and blown a hole through the back of the grave. Their eyes were open that they may not have been saved from suffering, but they've been saved through his suffering. At the table with Jesus, eyes that watched their hopes die see hope alive. When Jesus opens the scriptures and says, come, come to my table. And so the question I have for us on this Easter Sunday, I think it's a simple question. The question is this: what about us? What about us? Have you ever said, I had hoped? Have you ever thought, my eyes just watched my hopes die? If that's you, and I'll tell you, that is me. Here's another question. Will you open the scriptures and come to the table? Will you open the scriptures? Will you come to the table? And I want to get real practical for a moment. What could it look like to open the scriptures and come to the table? Let me just start with open the scriptures. The Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters in it. I tried to make this very easy. I thought I could create a reading plan and put it online. I don't want you to have to take any other step than just to hear me make an invitation this morning. 28 chapters. It's real simple. 2 chapters a day, 2 weeks will bring you through the entire Gospel of Matthew. Maybe you've never gotten in a rhythm of opening the scriptures and learning more about this man that is hope alive himself. Open the scriptures. 2 chapters a day. 2 weeks. Come back, and you'll see in 2 Sundays, we'll be at a table again together, and you'll have finished the Gospel of Matthew. In addition, I've added a phone number here. You can text me if you have a question about your reading. Text me. If you finish your reading, if you do the 2 weeks, 2 chapters a day, Gospel of Matthew challenge, if you finish it, text me, and I'll say, that's great. What'd you learn? I'd love to hear what you learn opening the scriptures. Second, come to the table. Come to the table. Here's my invitation. Come back. Come back. I'll just pull the curtain back a little bit for here for just a second. There's more people in the room today than usual. It's not always this full. There's plenty of room. We'd love to have you come back. So many people just come on an Easter Sunday. And I'll tell you what that's like. That's like just eating a really good meal. And I'm an Italian man, so I like eating a really good meal. But even if I've had a really good meal, you know what I need the next day? Another really good meal. And so I want to invite you to come back. We've come to his table today. We feasted on his word and his praise. Come back. Come back next week. I'll say this. We are not a perfect church. And I have the letters and emails to prove it. I get them all the time. We are not a perfect church. And I'm not a perfect pastor. And I have some stories about some sleepless nights over decisions I've made or timing of this or that. I go, Lord, I wish I could have served your people at the Williamsburg Community Chapel better. We're not a perfect church. I'm not a perfect pastor. But this Lenten season, we've been learning about what we've called the table manners of Jesus. And this is who we're trying to be. This is what we're trying to live into as a family of faith. Our study has been called Explore the Table, looking at scenes of Jesus at table with people in the Gospel of Luke. And we learned his table manners, availability and approachability, forgiveness, provision, hospitality, joy, seeing, seeking, and saving. And while we're not there yet, we're on a journey. We want to get there, and Jesus is the one that is leading us there. We celebrated our communion for the final time of the Lenten season Thursday night, on Maundy Thursday, and the beautiful thing was I saw how these table manners of Jesus had impacted us as a church body. It was the most powerful celebration around Jesus' table that I've ever been a part of. We're not a perfect church, but we're striving for the table manners of Jesus. And I'll read you a little reflection I wrote just to encourage the worship team the following day. If you want to know what kind of place you might come back to, this is what I experienced on Thursday night. The meaning of communion and what the Apostle Paul meant when he called the church the household of God deepened significantly for me last night. I saw husbands serving wives, and wives serving husbands. A dad knelt to receive from his son. I had a front row seat to witness a mom and an adult child weeping as they reconnected. A man hobbled up on crutches only to throw them down in exchange for a grip on Jesus's table to keep him standing. When it looked like my hands were full, someone even reached in to gently cover the cup of Christ for me after the group had been served. Several times, the person standing next to me looked surprised when they realized they were in position to serve one of their pastors. They asked me if I was going to receive from them. My joyful response was always, "Of course I'm going to receive from you." We needed the same Savior and have been made brothers and sisters in Christ. When it was all over, my Bible was covered with crumbs, a beautiful reminder that before his death, Jesus did not give his disciples a theory to explain their faith, but a meal to share with all who have placed their faith in him. So what's Jesus's Easter table manner? We've been talking about these table manners of Jesus. What does he want us to know on Easter? I think it's this: openness. Openness. You see, he is opening the scriptures for people. He's opening our eyes. He's opening his table so that every eye that has watched their hopes die may now see hope alive in him. I believe that's worth an hallelujah. Praise to him. And so I'll just say the traditional greeting, which goes like this: Alleluia, Christ is risen. And we'll all respond, Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. As the band comes forward, Alleluia, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. Will you please stand in the great tradition as Handel's Messiah is sung? Alleluia.